I like the book of Hebrews because I understand it is written to, get this, I know this is my genius showing here, it's written to Hebrews. I know. This is why you tune in to MZTV. It's written to the Hebrews. And it is a very special letter. The author is not named. It's the only book in the scriptures where you don't know who the author is. But I know who it is, because I have inside information. It's Paul. The reason Paul didn't sign his name to it is because Paul's name was Mud back in the day, especially when he's writing to the circumcision. They hated him, but nobody knew more about the circumcision gospel and the uncircumcision gospel than Paul. Everybody love angels so much. Can anybody help me here? No? Oh, porcelain figurines, yeah. With the wings, and they're always dressed in white, and they look kind of cute. Yeah, and when I worked for the Postal Service, we had stamps with little cherubs on, little angels, and they're just so cute, they look like little babies, and you just want to pinch their cheeks. Well, if you ever read, hi everybody, this is Martin Zender. If you've ever read about the cherubim in Ezekiel, whatever chapter that is, read the whole book of Ezekiel, you'll find them. You don't want to pinch a cherub's cheek, believe me. You will be destroyed instantly. Cherubs are not fun to mess with. Now, angels, I don't understand. You know, Israel was given messengers. The Concordant Version translates angels and messengers, and this is why. Because an angel is a messenger. It's a gopher. Angels fetch the coffee. Angels are on the lower echelon of the celestial host. There are sovereignties, authorities, and world mights. We read in Ephesians 6. These are the big boys. Angels fetch the newspaper. So here's what Paul's telling the Hebrews in chapter 1. I'm going to get to verse. I'm going to start with verse 3 here. I'm going to explain it as I go. Who being the effulgence of his glory, speaking of the Son, Jesus Christ, who being the effulgence of his glory and emblem of his assumption, besides carrying on all by his powerful declaration, making a cleansing of sins, that's huge, going to talk about that in a minute, is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heights, becoming so much better than the messengers, as he enjoys the allotment of a more excellent name than they. This was important to tell an Israelite, and it's important to tell some people today that angels are nothing compared to the Son, the one who is seated at the right hand of God. Satan today is imitating angels. He's imitating celestial beings because people want to see him so badly, he gives them to him and he distracts them from the truth, which is the Son. And again, Paul is pointing out to the Hebrews how important it is to put all your confidence in the Son. He has a greater, more excellent name than the messengers and a greater allotment. So again, this would have impressed an Israelite because they asked for and received angelic mediation. Remember, even Moses passed the law to the Israelites through the mediation of angels. That's why I say this letter is more spiritual. I told you that yesterday. It's one of the most spiritual letters because we're not dealing with angels. We're dealing with bringing them to an acknowledgement and a greater appreciation of the Son. Now, what about this Son? I'm going to start with verse 1 again to get the context. By many portions and many modes of old, God, speaking to the fathers in the prophets, in the last of these days, speaks to us in a Son, whom he appoints enjoyer of the allotment of all, through whom he also makes the eons. This was something that the Hebrews wouldn't have known before. Remember, all they knew is that he showed up one day, he was born in a stable in Bethlehem. Now we find out, well, through John, John told us in the first few verses of chapter 1 that nothing that came into being apart from the Word. And John says we handled that Word. That Word became flesh. Everything came into being through Him. And now these Hebrews are being told that the eons also came into being through Christ. Folks, the eons are periods of time, large periods of time. As I teach, as I go all over the country, I tell people that God has a calendar with only 5 squares on it. Our calendar has 30 squares every month, 30 or 31 squares. God's calendar has 5 squares during the entire aeonian times because there are 5 eons. This is important for all of us to know. God is working in an orderly fashion through a period of time, through a period of these epochal times called eons, and He's in control of that time. This would have comforted you if you had thought God had left. God had abandoned you. God had left you to your own devices, went off to some far corner of the universe, and you're fending for yourself. That's how God appears to many people on this earth. And I know sometimes He appears that way to you in your distress. But Paul gives us a very comforting verse in Romans 16:25, calling God the aeonian God, the God of the eons. That's comforting. Now, ironically, this is the verse many people use to prove that eternal, that the word aeonian has to mean eternal. Because this verse, Romans 16:25, it's translated in most of the common versions, the eternal God. Well, we know God's eternal, Martin, so that proves that the word aeonian, which we admit is used there, it has to mean eternal because it says God is eternal. Well, just one problem. We already know God is eternal. What is it? Psalm 125, Psalm 100? I don't know. Read all the Psalms. You'll find this. Of His years there shall be no end. That's in the Psalms somewhere. We already know God's eternal. This is giving us specific information that not only is He eternal, but He's the God of time. You see, this is so comforting. He made the eons and He's with you during these time periods. He didn't start this thing rolling. He didn't pull the string at the top and then go away. He's here. He condescends to walk with us through these difficult times. And that's a comfort to you, and it was also a comfort to the Hebrews that He makes the eons. He's in control of time. He's the master and the Lord of time. He's not thrown for a loop by time. A day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years as a day. I'm going to talk to you sometime about how God can predict the future. It's really not a fancy trick when you write the future ahead of time. So He makes the eons, who being the effulgence of His glory, Christ, the Son, being the effulgence of God's glory, an emblem of His assumption. What in the world does this mean? Effulgence is the Greek word apogasma. The elements there are from radiance. He's the effulgence of the glory of God. Another great verse here, parallel verse, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Christ, the image of the invisible God. You know, when you look at the sun, you never see the sun. You have never seen the sun. What you see is the radiance, the effulgence of the glory of the sun. And likewise, no one has ever seen God because God is invisible. 2 Corinthians 4:4 again, Christ, the image of the invisible God. If you can see Him, then it's not God, it's His image, it's His effulgence. We will see Christ, we will never see God. I know some of you are disappointed in that. What I just said disappointed you. You'll never see God. That's okay, because you're going to be completely satisfied by seeing Christ. He's the effulgence of the glory of God. He's like the corona. You never see the sun, you see the out radiance. And likewise, you'll never see God, but you see His effulgence. You see the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be satisfied. So He's called the effulgence of His glory here in Hebrews 1:3, and He's also called the emblem of His assumption. God, this word assumption, hypostasis, it means that under which the mind takes its stand. God assumes different roles at different times, and Christ is always the emblem of that. He represents it to us. This is what we're learning in verse 1. By many portions and many modes of old God, speaking to the fathers and the prophets in the last of these days, He's making a distinction between the days of old and these days. He speaks to us now in a Son. And that's his present assumption as a son, the emblem of his assumption. Verse 3, besides carrying on all by his powerful declaration, making a cleansing of sins. Stop right there. A cleansing of sins. You know what that tells me? It tells me that sin is no problem for him. He's going to cleanse it. You know, in Matthew chapter 1, the angel, speaking of angels, Gabriel said to Joseph that this son is going to take away the sins from Israel. Okay, I'm in Matthew 1, 20. Now, speaking of Joseph, he's being apprised by the angel that he should take Mary to wife because she really is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, believe it or not, Joe. And now at his brooding over these things, lo, a messenger of the Lord appeared to him in a trance, saying, Joseph, son of David, you may not be afraid to accept Miriam, your wife, for that which is being generated in her is of Holy Spirit. Now she shall be bringing forth a son, and you shall be calling his name Jesus, for he shall be saving his people from their sins. The word Jesus means Savior, for he shall be saving his people from their sins. If he doesn't do it, then he's not a Savior. Back to Hebrews. Making a cleansing of sins. The entrance and presence of sin in the universe is really justified by the fact that eventually Christ takes it away. This one word here, that he cleanses sin, it tells me, that, and it should tell the Hebrews, that sin is only a temporary stain in this universe, and that it's God's intention to take it away. But in the meantime, it has been necessary, a necessary foil against which the grace of God shows. And I want to tell you this, that God is still being gracious to the Hebrews. We're not saying that only Paul talks about grace, because Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So grace has always been around. It's just the measure of grace. Adam found grace, didn't he? He wasn't destroyed on the spot for disobeying God. Same with Eve. So grace is there. It's just we're seeing it measurelessly with the Apostle Paul. But we're still seeing bits of it. We're seeing some grace for sure in the circumcision gospel, in that God does not leave it to Israel to fulfill their end of the deal. That ship sailed. Now he's going to do it all in the new covenant. So making a cleansing of sins. The thing is, for Israel, this cleansing of sins happens gradually. You know, Israel doesn't even come into justification during the 1,000 years. No, because justification can only come apart from law. Justified apart from law. But Israel isn't justified because, I know that, because they're doing law. They're still doing law in the 1,000 years. So they don't even come into that truth yet, even in the 1,000 years. But he is taking away their sins by putting a new heart in them. But my point is, they're still doing law. So there's still that chance, if you will, of the pardon being revoked. They're still under the law in that the law granted you a pardon for sin. So he's cleansing them, not in the sense of justification, but in the sense of taking them away. Remember, the priesthood, in accord with Aaron, took sins away once a year. You had to refresh it every year. But Christ, being the high priest, we're going to find out this out in chapter 9, 10, 11, 12, he cleanses sins permanently, but only because they're perfectly doing the law. The law is not removed in 1,000 years. It's just that Israel is doing it perfectly. So the condemnation that would come from breaking the law isn't in effect because they're not breaking the law. That's a new thing, isn't it? Yeah, that's real difference. Never happened before. So the writer here, Paul, in verse 5, for to whom of the messengers said he at any time, my son art thou, I today have begotten thee. Oh, nobody ever said that to a mere angel, to a messenger boy, a celestial messenger boy. But God said this to Jesus Christ, my son art thou, I today have begotten thee. And this is the one in whom the Hebrews, the Jews, are to put their trust. And again, verse 5, I shall be to him for a father, and he shall be to me for a son. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, now, whenever he may again be leading the firstborn into the inhabited earth, he is saying, and worship him all the messengers of God. Firstborn, that's a big phrase there in verse 6. Jesus Christ is the firstborn, and those faithful of Israel will also be a firstborn with them, because he is bringing many sons into glory. This requires faith on the part of Israelites, and it also requires works. And I dare say in verse 6, if all the messengers of God are worshiping him, he is surely greater than the messengers. And we'll close here for the week in verse 7. And indeed, to the messengers he is saying, who is making his messengers blast and his ministers flames of fire? This is a little bit of a puzzling passage here, very awkwardly worded, as is Paul's wont. You know my bone of contention with Paul is that if this guy was ever hired at a newspaper today, he couldn't be hired. The way he words things, it's very elusive. He makes you work for it every step of the way. Verse 7, and indeed to the messengers, to the angels, God is saying, who is making his messengers blasts and his ministers a flame of fire? All right, that sounds great to us, but apparently that's not so great to just simply be a blast. That is a declaration or a flame of fire, a streak of light. Yet to the Son, he is saying, thy throne, O God, is for the eon of the eon, and a scepter of rectitude is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest injustice, therefore thou art anointed. Why did Concordant have to keep these and thous? Why? Why? Why did you have to do that? Get rid of it. It was a retention from the King James Version. Anyway, thou lovest righteousness and hatest injustice, therefore thou art anointed by God, thy God, with the oil of exaltation beyond thy partners. He goes on and on in verse 10. The whole point is that Jesus Christ is great. That's what I would have said. I would have said, Jesus Christ is great. He made the eons. He's just like the corona of the sun. Now pay attention. That's what I would have done. I would have zenderized the book of Hebrews. I would have gotten right to the point. But no, apparently people like to sit around and read all day back then. They didn't have television. They didn't have the internet. So Paul is waxing eloquent and lengthy here. He goes on and on and on about how Jesus Christ is greater than the messengers, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua. And he's greater than a mere blast. He's greater than a streak of light in the sky. That all sounds great to you Jews, but this is even better. So pay attention to this one. This is like the fanfare. Picture the first chapter of Hebrews as fanfare introducing the Hebrews to the greatness of the Son. We already know that, but they don't, because Jews are generally speaking stiff-necked people. So they ain't going to be any more when Paul's done with them, at least with these handful that are faithful. And if anybody's reading over their shoulder, Paul's going to help make them faithful. Okay, we're going to go onward on Monday into this epic letter of Hebrews. Again, this isn't our evangel, but it helps us understand the evangel of Israel, and it gets it, and it really, for me anyway, I hope for you too, makes me thankful. Especially when we get to chapter 10 and some of the crazy things that are said in this letter, makes me thankful that I'm not of this company. I'm happy that Israel's going to come into her kingdom, but I'm happier still that my kingdom is among the celestials. I'll never have to do law ever again, either with a heart of stone or a heart of flesh, because I am justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, and so are you. God is revealed to humanity only through his Son, and God has made a cleansing of sin. So what's the problem if he's cleansed sin? God is also bringing many sons to glory. Not only that, but Jesus Christ made the eons and is ruler of the eons and is working through the eons. Hi everybody, this is Martin Zender. We're going to wrap up some huge points here in the first chapter of Hebrews before I move on to chapter 2. That's right, chapter 2. We're going to move. I told you we're going to move, and we are going to move, but I have to hit the big points. And that's what I'm going to do, because you're all waiting for the book of Revelation. And I am too. It's going to happen. But in the meantime, we're in Hebrews chapter 1. Some major points here. You know, God works through his Son. And I think I told you this before. Nobody will ever see God. We only deal with God through the Son. This is what his effulgence has to do with. In verse 3 of chapter 1, the emblem of his assumption, God operates through many modes and many portions of old. Verse 1. And I don't think I went to John chapter 14, but I want to do that now. How ironic that many people use John chapter 14, verse 9, and 10 to, quote, prove that Jesus Christ is God instead of the Son of God. Verse 8, John 14, Philip is saying to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficing us. Jesus is saying to him, so much time I am with you, and you do not know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That means that Jesus and the Father are the same person. No, it doesn't. It just means that Jesus Christ is the perfect representative of the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. It would be like an ambassador in a foreign country saying to the people in that country, if you've heard me, you've heard the president. Oh, that means the ambassador is the president. No, no one would make that illogical leap in that simple situation. Well, all of a sudden, when we get to theology, we lose our heads. It's just as simple here. If you've heard me, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Oh, you're the Father. No, I'm the most perfect representative of the Father ever, because I'm called, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the image of God. Are you not believing that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Oh, this proves that the Father and Jesus Christ are the same being. No, it proves the opposite. I'm in him and he is in me. Him and me, him and me. We have two beings here. I'm in my children. Do you understand the sense I mean that? I'm in my children. You get the sense, right? Everybody gets it in that simple example from our everyday life. But now when we get theological, as soon as it turns to theology, people lose their heads. They lose their minds. They lose their sense. They lose their logic. I am in the Father. In what sense? Well, I came out of him. The Father is in me. In what sense? I perfectly represent him. That's the question you need to ask. In what sense? This has to do with Hebrews, because Paul is introducing the Hebrews to the fact that this one who was recently on the earth was the Son of God. He has to establish that first of all. And Paul is really, really good at that. That's elementary. We need to know that he is the Son of God and what that means. We're going to see that in Hebrews 2 with the word begat. I begat you. Awkward term, I know, but we're going to use it because God uses it here. Verse 10. Of John 14, the declarations which I am speaking to you, I am not speaking from myself. Now the Father remaining in me, he is doing his works. Again, people use this verse to prove that Jesus Christ and God the Father are the same person, or that they're part of a trinity. They're co-equal. They're not co-equal. Jesus said that God was doing his works through him. All comes out of God, but all is through the Son. Nothing can come through God. If it comes through God, where's it coming from? But 1 Corinthians 8:6, all is out of the Son, all is through God. But not in all is there this knowledge. Isn't that the truth? And so this is the God, this is the Son we're looking at in Hebrews. It's important to be established there. So when you see the emblem of his assumption there, and you see the effulgence of his glory, you don't get the wrong ideas. Look at verse 4. I'm back in Hebrews now. Chapter 1, verse 4. Going to cover all these topics that I opened up with. God through the Son, the cleansing of sin, many sons in the eons. Today, one show. Where do you get this much information packed into one show? Only here. Thanks for joining me. Verse 5. For to whom of the messengers said he at any time, my son art thou, I today have begotten thee. Sonship is an amazing placement. If you're being placed as a son, that's far more intimate than it's simply a created being. God has many sons, all right, not literal sons as far as being begat directly out of God. Christ is the Son of God, but he has many sons. So please understand that. We have an absolute son, the Son. And we have many other sons. When the earth's cornerstone was laid, you remember this in Job 38:7, all the sons of God shouted for joy. We're talking about the celestial beings. They were sons of God. They were offspring. They were created by God. Adam was said to be a son of God in Luke 3:38. And in Hosea, the prophet Hosea foretells the time when all Israel will be called sons of God. So Hosea 1:10. Now this is a weird word here. I understand that. Begotten. The only begotten son. What does that mean? Well, it's different than creation. To create something is like God is here and he waves his magic wand and brrrp, boom, there's a creation over there. He made it. But begettal, it's like coming out of him. I think of a child coming out of a mother. It's more intimate than, say, a potter taking a lump of clay and fashioning it. And in a sense, we're the clay and God's the potter, but that's it, our creaturehood. That's what God is to everyone. That's creaturehood. You see, everybody has a God. God's the God of everybody, but he's not the father of everybody yet. He's not the father of everybody yet. His son, he begat him. Am I saying that right? Beget or begat? Is it he begat him? Okay, so beget is the verb, right? I'm going to beget somebody, and when I beget them, they have been begat, right? Oh, no, they've been begotten? When do you begat a person? After you beget them? Oh, okay, you begat them first, then you beget them, and then they become begotten, right? So one's the adjective, one's the adverb, one's the noun. Okay, forget it. So his son came not by creation, but by begettal. I said that right, begettal. Not by creation, but by begettal. And it's important for the Hebrews to know this because we're talking about relationship. You see, when we call God Father, we're relating to him. It's an intimate family setting, whereas God, i.e. placer, the Greek theos, it's a more formal relationship of creator and created. But the Father, that's when we understand who he is, when he starts to bring us close to him and tell us what he's doing, tell us his plans. That's an intimate relationship. And God has many of these sons, bringing many of them to glory. Here's some references for you. Psalm 2:7, Matthew 1:23, Luke 1:32 and 33, John 1:14. And as a son, Jesus Christ is suited to communicate God's heart to humanity, because he's intimately acquainted with him. Why do you think he went to the mountains every day? To pray to his Father. Yeah, it was also his God, but more intimately, it was his Father. He had a relationship with him, and that's what we have. And can I be honest with you? Did I tell you this before? Man, these confessions, it's really, I'm just opening myself up here for criticism or whatever, but it's hard for me sometimes to call God Abba. Father. Or is it Abba? Which is the band? Abba or is it Abba? Which is the group? Dancing Queen, Long and Lean, Only Seven. What's that? Is that Abba? Okay, so it's Abba. Okay, sorry. We're calling Abba, which is Hebrew for Father. I have a hard time sometimes with that because he does such hard things that my earthly father never would have done. He's put me through such difficult things, especially in the last 3 years, that it's hard for me to be all lovey-dovey with him. I can easily see him as God, the placer, the subjector. Yeah, you got me there. You got me there. Can't argue with me. The crap out of me. I get that. But Father, it's harder. But I'm coming into this. I'm coming into it. It's warm. And it's a relationship. And I can call him Father. And I do this at night. When I lay down in bed at night, I let all the angst of the day wash away, and I begin to pray for people, and I do this because I want the same kind of relationship between me and others that I have with God, and it's easier for me in my bed at night, laying in the darkness, to think of God as holding me. It probably goes back to when I was a kid, and whenever I had problems, I remember this one time, I was really scared when I was a kid. I think I was like, I must have been 6 years old, four or five, I don't know, really young. And I kept thinking in my mind that I hated God. You know, it's one of those crazy thoughts that you get and you can't get it out. And you know you don't hate God, but you keep saying it over and over again and it won't stop. The more you try to stop it, the more it comes. Well, I kept saying over and over again, I hate God, I hate God. And I was starting to cry because I didn't know why I was saying this. And I was crying and then I started to yell out for my mom. Mommy! And my mom, wonderful woman, beautiful lady, she came and sat on my bed, and I can still feel the weight of the bed going down when my mother sat next to me as I was laying in bed. Just the pressure, and you know how it creates that little vacuum, and I kind of rolled into her, and I felt that warmth and that care, and she put her hand on my head and said, "What's wrong, son? What's wrong?" And I said, "I keep saying that I hate God, but I know I don't. I don't know why I keep saying that, and why do I say this?" And she said, "You know you love God. And why do you have these feelings?" And I tried to, I didn't know. I mean, I think I know now is the Catholic Church. I was scared. But when I saw my mom And when I felt my mom, and when I felt that hand on my head and my body, you know, rolling into her warmth and her weight, and I just felt secure and I felt loved. And I see so much now how our parents, for good or for bad, our parents give us a picture of who God is. And I settled down then, and my mom said, you need to think happy thoughts and nice thoughts and think of happy things. And I started to think of happy things, and of course, I fell asleep. And I realized that even at that early age, I think there was warfare for me with my soul, with my spirit. Cindy McCoy and I had this conversation in Christian East Part 3, I think it was, the absolute and the relative viewpoint. Who are we going to give credit to? Who are we going to blame? Is there a wrestling match between Satan and us, between God and Satan for us? Yes. It's presented to us as a battle. Read Ephesians chapter 6. And so this battle, I still have it in a sense that I know that I'm his son. I know I'm God's son. Just as I know that God is conciliated to the world. It's peace on his part. But you don't often feel that way from your end of the deal. Conciliation is one-sided. Reconciliation is two-sided. And I am reconciled to God. But this warmth of the Father is more difficult for me. And I do believe this is what Paul is bringing to the Hebrews here, trying to connect them with one who is begotten, the only begotten Son of God. He's the only one who came directly out of the Father as a baby, comes out of a mother's womb. Picture that. Picture the intimacy, you men, you women, you, the birth process, how a baby comes out of that human body. It's so intimate, and it's still connected with the umbilical cord. And I cut the umbilical cords of both of my sons, my last two sons that we had. We had them at home, and I cut that cord, and I held them all wet and covered with mucus to my chest, and I kissed them, and it was so intimate. This is Jesus Christ's intimacy with God. And you got to see what a disfavor we do to Jesus Christ to say that he and God are the same, to say that he and God are identical rather than Christ being the representation of God. We rob them of this intimacy. You notice I said we rob them of this intimacy? He's the only begotten God. And God is used, remember, Jesus Christ is worthy to take the title of God. He's worthy to take every title. People say, well, look, he's called Elohim here. That must prove that he's the deity. No, it proves that he is such a perfect representation of the Father that he's worthy to take the titles of the Father, even the title God. What's so weird about that? So this relationship is what I want more and more. Paul's trying to bring it to the Hebrews here, but my earthly father too, he was such a perfect representation of the love of God. He was not afraid to hug us. He was not afraid to kiss us. I remember the day when I stopped kissing my dad goodnight and started shaking his hand. I think it was about 10 or 12. You know, I'd kiss my mom and dad goodnight. It was so nice. And then there came a time where, well, I'm a grown kid now, so I shook my dad's hand. Good night, Dad. Shake his hand. Good night. It was just kind of funny, but it was a rite of passage or whatever. But now I think we are to touch him, God, touch him. And it really happens for me at night. I'm laying in my bed. The lights are out. The cares of the world, hopefully, most of the time for me, are falling away. And I look back and I see the care of God. When you're going into it, when you're in it, you know, it's like you're fighting it all the way. My earthly father never did the crazy stuff to me that this God is doing to me, that my heavenly father is doing to me. But he's doing it for me. I teach this all the time. I have to go back and listen to my own teaching. I have to read my own books. I have to listen to my own audios, watch my own videos. I kid you not. I have to do this because I forget. Sometimes I listen to this guy on the tape and I think, this guy's good. Who is this guy? And I know it's me, but man, this is good teaching, but I don't always feel it. So you shouldn't feel bad that you don't always feel it. So my earthly father never put me through the trials that my heavenly father has done. But my heavenly father, I know this. I go by faith that he's good. He's a good God. He's a wise God. And he does everything for good. I got to believe the word of God on this, that God is operating all things for the good of those who are loving God, called according to his purpose. That's me, that's you. And you just sometimes by faith have to believe it. Because who would do this to his own son? Rip, 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 shred, cry, scream, cuss, you know. But he is doing it for our own good. And you have to hang in there and wait for the sequel. Well, no, you don't have to wait for the sequel. The sequel spelled out for us that he's bringing many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. That's the sequel. It's spelled out to us, but we don't yet inhabit it. We're not living it yet. It's a future expectation, not a hope, an expectation. And I'm expecting it. In the meantime, God, give me more and more a understanding of the warmth of you, the care of you, and that I can call you Abba, not the group that writes the music, but Abba Father. All right, folks, I went long. I got off the topic completely. No script here. I said I was going to get all this today. I didn't. Tomorrow, we'll talk about the cleansing of sin. We hit on many sons. I want to talk to you about how Christ created the eons in Hebrews 1:3, the eonian times. Yeah, that's a great truth. And then we're going to move on to chapter 2. Lots of great stuff there. Thanks for being with me. This has been Martin Zender. See you tomorrow. Evil is a tough thing. It's tough to realize that all is of God. This is mature truth. This is meat, that all is of God, especially evil. It's easy to see the good is of God, but it's so much more difficult to see that the evil is God. But I got a great verse for you. And this verse alone will comfort you and establish you in the God's use of evil. Now here it is. This is Ecclesiastes 1:13. Here's how it reads. It's an experience of evil that God has given to the sons of humanity to humble them by it. It works, doesn't it?
Amen.
Now, in order for God to reveal himself, he is light and he is glorious, but in order for him to reveal that, we're creatures of contrast, you see. We don't know light except for darkness. We don't know comfort except for distress. We don't know that we're well unless we've been sick. We depend on contrast. So God is love. But how do we know that? We don't know it unless it's revealed against a backdrop of evil. Isn't that simple? It's contrast. We don't know good unless we have evil. So God brings in the evil to display the good. And then when the good has been thoroughly displayed, he takes the evil away. Isn't that simple? It's like a scaffolding. And when a guy builds a house, he puts up a scaffolding. The guy's not going to leave the scaffolding up when the house is up. When the house is done, he takes it away. If evil is eternal, then we can't believe God created evil. But see, somebody who assumes that evil is eternal, they'll read a verse like Isaiah 45:7 and they'll say, no, this is God created evil. They'll read a verse like that and say, no, it can't be, if they believe evil is eternal. But if evil is around just long enough to reveal God and bring us to our knees and make us need a Savior, then it has done its purpose. And then God is very wise, because when it's done its purpose, he takes it away. Isn't that great? So you got a problem. You got a problem. You've been humbled. You have had an experience of evil. Everybody here has had an experience of evil today. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You have had an experience of evil today. And I don't care how small it is. I mean, you know what eats people up is the little things in life is what drives you nuts. I've read this. Psychologists have said this. Men can handle catastrophes better than they can handle the little things that go wrong every day. You can't find your checkbook. Oh, that drives me nuts. Where's my checkbook? Where's my car keys? That is an evil. Don't downplay it, because God used it. You're going through an evil, and God used it to humble you, didn't he?